Bibles to Revelation chapter 21. Title of our study this morning, God with us. It's an interesting season we're living in. I'm sure most of you are paying at least some attention to the news. And I have to tell you, for the first time in all the time I've been teaching through the Word, I actually have some regrets about Revelation. And this is the regret. I wish we were just starting it now instead of concluding it in this next couple of weeks. And here's why. There are so many things that have happened in the past few months and even in the past few weeks and even up to last night, where I was watching the news and they said that China and Russia have gotten together and they've decided that they don't really like the idea of the dollar being the world currency and with its decline and value and other issues. Well, they're saying we need, well, one currency. Neither are suggesting we need to use their currency. They're saying we need a one world currency. And I'm thinking, that's just amazing, Lord. I mean, we've been looking at this and teaching it and considering it for 30 and more years, those of us who believe Revelation to be future and literal. But to see the pieces of the puzzle coming together and to see things that were only a thought or an idea or a concept even 20 years ago coming to fruition. How long will it be before they decide it's not going to be the dollar? Depends on how long it takes our politicians to make the dollar worthless. And the way they're going. Hey, we're headed there quicker and quicker, aren't we? In fact, if you're freaking out, and I know some of you worked very hard, and some of you are young, and you're like, oh, what's the big deal? Hey, if you'd been working for 40 or 50 years and saving, and your money was in your home, which has lost value, or in your retirement, which is disappearing, hey, when you're getting older, those are serious issues. But you need to know that, hey, this is a time to rejoice, because as all these things come together, well, we're told, look up, our redemption draws nigh. The trumpet will sound, the dead in Christ will rise first. We who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them and with him in the air. There'll be a resurrection, there'll be a rapture, we'll be reunited, we'll be with the Lord. And what we see in Revelation 21, it takes us beyond the tribulation that is yet future. It takes us beyond the millennium that we considered last time. It takes us all the way into the eternal state. What's the difference? Well, there will be some things in the millennium that we'll never hear of or see from or see again when we get to the eternal state. Well, we read here in verse 1, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. Now, the need for a new heaven and a new earth goes beyond the decay and the depravity of this system, because God could just clean up the planet. He did it before with the flood. We know he's going to do it next time by fire. But apparently, from reading 2 Peter and other passages related to the eternal state, God is going to absolutely and utterly destroy that which we look at and it seems so solid and lasting and people have so much hope in. In fact, let me read you 2 Peter 3:10. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, Peter says, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise. Now, that's exactly what Revelation 21 says. The first heaven and the first earth had passed away. But there's more. He says the elements, Peter that is, will melt with fervent heat. And this begins to sound very much like what would happen, not if we split a atom or 10 atoms, but if we split thousands or hundreds of thousands of atoms. The elements melting with fervent heat, the earth and the works in it burnt up. Therefore, he says, Peter, and this is 2 Peter 3:11, since all these things will be dissolved. What things? Everything. All these things will be dissolved. What manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Well, apparently, if we put Peter together with Revelation 21, and of course we should, those scientists who try to explain how we got here in the first place by looking back, and some of them are into this thing called the Big Bang. I'm starting to think the Big Bang might be a reality, only it's yet future, you see. It's not back there, it's out here. Why? Because it sounds very much like everything exploding, everything disintegrating, everything gone, and then God just says, hey, let me show you what I can do. It only took 6 days for him to create this heavens and this earth. What's he doing for the last 2,000 years? Preparing a place for us. And now there'll be yet another 1,000 years after we're with him and enjoying him, the millennial reign on earth. And then we'll get to see this new heaven and this new earth, for the first heaven and earth had passed away. Now, there's something a little disturbing, at least for those of us who, you know, love the ocean and all that. It says, and there was no more sea. Now, I'd like to tell you that can't be what it appears to be, but I've noticed that mostly we need to take God literally unless it's obviously figurative. So I want to say, here's the hope, and here's the part that helps my, well, troubled heart. When I read something like no more sea, I'm like, what? No more walks on the beach? No more sunsets on the beach? I don't care about surfing. I'm past that, but I just want to be at the ocean. Listen, here's the deal. Isaiah 65:17, behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. Oh, I'm grateful for that. God just saying, hey, you're not even going to think about it. It's going to be so good what I create for you, what we're going to experience together, that the past, you're never going to give it another thought. So that's going to be not only useful to those of us who think, well, I'm going to really miss the ocean. That's going to be useful to us when we think, well, what about the people that we left behind? What about those people we loved and shared with and that never committed, that never came around? And he's saying, hey, don't even sweat it. Now, listen, there's something else wonderful here, because these three words, no more sea, have some very practical application. And it's a reminder to me, and you know this, of course, that as we read through the Word, God can speak to someone over here in a certain way and someone here in another way and here in another way. Why? Because there's one interpretation, but many applications. Here's how these three words would have encouraged different believers in the first century and how they should encourage some of us today. No more sea would mean no more storms, no more floods, no more hurricanes, no more death and devastation. For the sea, you know, was a deadly place and still is. The sea and the things that come from it responsible for all sorts of devastation on the earth. So those who had suffered through, like Paul, the many shipwrecks and such, he'd think, no more sea, that would be good. And then there's something else. No more sea will mean no more separation. Remember, John received this revelation on Patmos. He was on this small, desolate island separated from friends and family and the fellowship of the saints. And so when he thinks no more sea, he's like, no, what a bummer. No, he's thinking no more separation. I'll be able to get to and fellowship with anyone and everyone I want to be with. And the third thing it would have meant, at least to some of them, and again, we're just applying it. We're not saying this is the interpretation. No, we're just saying here's application. No more sea means no more sin. At least to John's brethren, those who had grown up under the system where they had sacrifices and feasts and festivals and the temple and all of that. Why? Because the temple had been destroyed. And lots of them would be struggling. Well, we can't offer the sacrifice. There's no laver for the priest to wash in. There's no altar for the sacrifice to be made. There's no holy of holies for the blood to be applied. And he's saying, don't even sweat it. It's not going to be an issue. It's not going to be a problem. There will be no more sin. There'll be no need to ask for forgiveness. Well, a new heavens, a new earth. We can't begin to imagine them. So John is going to try to describe them. And I want to tell you, he is trying to describe the indescribable. So he'll do the best he can. But if you think, well, okay, I see it, so I get it. No way, not even close. It hasn't begun to really connect and click in our brains and minds and hearts. How wonderful, how glorious that which God is preparing for us will be. Well, he mentions next the holy city, something Well, it's hard to imagine a holy city. I mean, a holy person, yes, but a holy city? He says, I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There'll be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Now, I don't have to tell you, cities today are filled with danger and crime. And ordinarily, the bigger city, the more dangerous and the more crime. But he is talking about a city where there's no danger, where there's no crime, where you don't have to worry or keep an eye out or keep your head up. He's talking about something, well, we can't really conceive of in its, you know, fullness, a holy city where there's no sin, where there's no suffering, where there's no crime. A city, and note, the New Jerusalem will be the capital city of the new earth. Interesting, because from the very beginning, God chose the Jerusalem there in the land of Israel to be the epicenter of his kingdom on earth. And today, people fight over that land. They fight over that city. Why? Because there's a spiritual dynamic, not just a social one, not just an ethnic problem. It's a spiritual issue. So John sees what's coming, the future. A holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. Now, this chapter describes a literal, tangible, physical city. It has gates, it has walls, and, you know, it has pavement, all those things. We're going to consider them when we get further in. But he also describes the city as a bride. And some are saying, well, is it a city or is it a bride? And the answer is yes. It's a city and it's a bride. And I like this picture because, well, you know that Jesus from the beginning calls the church his bride. We will be a part of this. We will not be all of it. We'll see that as we continue here. But get this. This is long after the espousal, long after the wedding feast. This is long after. We're looking way ahead. And here's one of the things I've noticed, having interacted with lots of Christians over the last 30 plus years, is when somebody has recently been married, a guy will introduce his gal as, hey, I want you to meet my bride. But then, you know, 3, 4 years go by, I want you to meet my wife. And then it's like 5 or 10 or 20 years go by, I like you to meet. Well, there's a whole lot of things husbands call their wives that are inappropriate, and I'm not going to take you down that road. But I'd like to suggest that, well, if we're using Jesus as the model, he's calling his church, after all this time, his bride. It's a glorious and beautiful and wonderful picture of intimacy. No relationship on earth is closer than that of husband and wife. Why? We choose one another. We commit our lives to one another. And of course, that's why there's such a great attack on marriage and on the family. Well, she's prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. That word adorned is a beautiful word. We get our word cosmetics for it. It means she's all decked out and perfected. She's beautiful, and she's been made beautiful by the one who chose her and loved her and has perfected her. Well, the greater of all of this, and there are actually 5 things we're told about the city here. We get more later in the chapter. We get even more when we get into our last chapter next time in Revelation. First thing, we already made mention of it, it's a holy city. It's like the Garden of Eden before the fall, only better. And here's why it's better. Nothing evil will ever enter in. And you know, once Satan entered into that garden and started interacting with Eve, everything went bad for them and for us as well. Nothing evil or sinful, no liar or lie will ever be there. We see it at the end of the chapter. It's a beautiful city. That's the second thing. A holy city and a beautiful city, already made mention of it. The inhabitants purified by God. As a beautiful bride adorned for her husband. Third thing, it is a city fashioned and formed by God in heaven. And the purpose of the New Jerusalem is fellowship. You know, it's interesting. We live in such different times. We went from being an agricultural nation to an industrial nation, and people moved away from family, off the farms, where you might live with, you know, well, grandma and grandpa were there, and sometimes great-grandma and grandpa, and then you were there, and then your kids would be there, and you'd have 3, 4, 5 generations all living together. And there was a different kind of intimacy and a different kind of accountability. And you had the help of the older generations to help raise up the next generations. Well, then we go to industrial. And everybody moves from the farm to the city, where there are far more people but far less intimacy. In other words, you live not just with your family next to another plot where there was another family, but you lived on a block where there were lots of people, but you didn't know them as well as you, well, knew your family. And now we've moved from the industrial to the informational age, and we've entered into a time where people are like, I have 400 friends on MySpace, and I have 500 friends on Facebook, and I'm starting to get into Twitter and all that stuff. By the way, if you send me something for MySpace or Facebook or any of that and I don't respond, don't feel offended. I never respond. I'm not involved in those things. I don't have time for social networking. Why? I'm involved with real people. And the thing is if you have 900 friends but you never have a meal with one of them, you never sit down face to face with one of them, what kind of friendship is that? What kind of fellowship is that? Listen, a friend you only communicate by means of typing or talking or, you know, listen, God has better for us. He wants us to be face to face. He wants us to be touching one another and ministering to one another and enjoying all of that. And so the point is, He fashions and forms this city so there will be intimacy in it. It has always been His plan and His desire. This city, fourth thing, is it connects the new earth to the new heaven. Now, it doesn't tell us exactly if the city, when it descends, if it lands or if it hovers. And, you know, God could have it do either. No problem for Him, right? And we're going to find out some other pretty amazing things about this city. But here's the fifth and most wonderful thing about the New Jerusalem. Our King, our Lord, our Savior is going to dwell there with us. That's what He says here. He says, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them. Listen, it's always been His desire that we would draw close to Him. He calls us to do it. He makes provision for it. He wants an intimate relationship, not a distant one, not a legal one, a love relationship. God doesn't want to be your friend on MySpace. He wants to occupy the heart of your home and life. And He wants to be there in the midst of you and your fellowship with other people. And so the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them. You know, in the Old Testament, that's exactly how they set up the tabernacle in the wilderness. It was at the center of the camp. The idea being that wherever you were, if you looked in, you were going to find the Lord. That's where He met with them and spoke to them and ministered to them. When they built the temple, it was the same thing. They built it there in Jerusalem, and you would go up to Jerusalem, and you would go up to the temple. It was the high point. And when you left, you were going down. There was no way to go anywhere but down and out. And so God has always desired this fellowship. John tells us, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And in John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, tabernacled among us, pitched His tent among us. Why? It uses the terminology that relates not to the temple, but to the tabernacle. Why? It was temporal. He came the first time temporally. When He comes again, it will be to fellowship with us forever. You know, when they were giving instruction concerning the naming of Jesus, they say at one point, you shall call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sin. But they were also told that He would be called Emmanuel, which means what? God with us.
Yeah, it God with us, it has two very important foundational meanings. First of all, it means that Jesus is God. And we don't want to miss that, because if he isn't God, or wasn't God, I should say, since I know he is, if he wasn't God, he couldn't save us. God makes this so clear in Isaiah again and again and again. He says, I'm the creator, I'm the savior, there is no God before me, there'll be no God after me. I am the only God. I am your only hope. And when Jesus comes on the scene, and there are many who say today, well, you never claimed to be God. That's not true. He received worship. He acknowledged who he was. Every chapter in John's gospel has some clear declaration of his deity. Read through it. And if you can't find them, well, then we'll sit down. But you read through it and find them first. They're there. Well, here's the thing. Is that Emmanuel, God, but not just God, God with us. It speaks of the intimacy that he so desires with each and every one of us. Now, this little section of chapter 21 concludes with some things that are not going to be a part of the new heavens and the new earth. And I got to tell you, well, I'm grateful for Isaiah's promise that we're not going to, you know, be remembering those things we left behind. None of us would have any problem leaving behind the tears and the death and the sorrow and the crying and the pain that he says we will never experience again. By the way, tears, death, sorrow, crying, pain, they are all the result of sin. I'm not trying to say that every time you suffer or sorrow, it's the result of your own sin. But because we do sin and bring suffering and sorrow on ourselves, because others sin against us, that causes us great grief and sorrow. Sometimes people we don't even know sin, and they sin at a distance, but it affects us anyway. And what he's saying is, there's going to be no more tears, no more death. Can you imagine a world where no one dies, where no one weeps, where we don't have to wish, Lord, if only I hadn't, or if only I would have, or no sorrow, no crying, no pain. No more tears. It was the first one that came up. And I was thinking back, you know, we're doing the grandchild thing now. And we got our first Elijah. We call him LBJ, little buddy junior. And now LB3 is on the way, little buddy the third. I'm going to work on the T-shirt. But anyway, because we're in that stage, I'm enjoying something that I'm so grateful for from the Lord. And somebody once said that, grandchildren are God's gift for not killing your children. Some of us really get that. And the deal is no more tears. I thought, wasn't there a baby shampoo? Because, you know, we're into baby magic now, but baby magic bath. But no more tears. It sounded familiar, so I Googled it just because I don't want to make a reference and have it not be real. Of course, Johnson did make and probably still makes no more tears. But you know what comes up if you Google no more tears? Ozzy Osbourne. Yeah, he has an album called No More Tears. And I thought, that's even better, Lord. No more Ozzy Osbourne. No neighbors blasting that stuff, and you know, you're trying to sleep or rest. Well, anyway, no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying, no more pain, because there will be no more sin. Then he who sat on the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." It's another major theme of the chapter, and actually chapters 21 and 2 go beautifully together. We're taking them one at a time because there's just too much detail to get through it quickly and not glean all we can from it. When he says, I make all things new, he means just that. You'll be new, the heavens will be new, the earth will be new, everything will be as God intended it to be. And then something happens, at least this is how I read it, and I could be wrong about this one, but I think at this point John was just kind of spacing out, like he's looking, you know. I know if it were me, for sure that would be it, but I'm one of those daydreamers, you know. He's looking and he's checking it out, and he has to be reminded, hey, write it down. It said, he said to me, write. And it's emphatic. Why? Because I think he forgot why he was there. You're supposed to get it and you're supposed to write it. So he starts to write it and then he reminds him, these words are true and faithful. Why? They come from a God who is true and faithful. And then he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Let's deal with those three statements from the third back to the first. The beginning and the end. He is responsible for everything.
that we see except sin. He is responsible for every good thing. Every good and precious gift comes down from Him. He is the reason for it. He is the sustainer of it. He is the beginning and the end. He's the Alpha and the Omega. Remember, John tells us that Jesus is the Word, and the Word made flesh. Well, the Word is made up of letters, and all this is saying is He is the first and the last letter and everything in between. He is the absolute and complete and perfect representation of the Father. He is God's ultimate communication of His heart and His desire and His plan and His purpose. But those three words, "It is done," they take us back all the way to creation and speak of the Creator. It is done. Hey, after God created all we see in 6 days, he said, hey, everything He made, it was good. He finished the work. He rested on the seventh day. So as Creator, He could say, you know, mission accomplished. And then as Savior, Jesus cries from the cross, "It is done." Finished. Those words literally can be translated and have been paid in full. He took the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, the laws we had broken, God's holy law, and He nailed it to the cross, Colossians tells us. And when He cried out, "It is finished," or "paid in full," He was saying that your sin was paid for fully and finally on the cross through His shed blood and through the death He died for you. So He's the beginning and the end. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He is the one who created us and has saved us. And then He is our perfecter, not just our Creator and our Savior, but our perfecter. We are a work in progress. And it's rare today to actually meet someone who tells you they're perfect. There are a few people who actually believe that. I just have to say they're deluded, and that's okay. But the reality is we will never be perfect until we stand before the Lord in glory. Why? He began the good work. He will complete it. That's never an excuse to say, well, you know, nobody's perfect. We know that. But we don't want to excuse our sin or blame shift or justify or rationalize things we know God says shouldn't be just by saying, well, I'm not there. I haven't arrived. None of us are there. None of us have arrived. But we have every motivation to do the best, to live the life He's called us to. And then He says in the latter part of verse 6, "I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts." His promise, remember, there in the Beatitudes, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled." And if you, like me, are troubled by our politicians, or troubled by the crime, or troubled by the violence, if you're troubled by all this and your heart is crying out for righteousness, not just communally, but individually first and personally, because that's how God's going to do it, you see. We will never complete this earth. We will never fix the planet, but we can make things right in our own hearts and lives and in our families, and God can work from that small nucleus out, and that's how He's always done it. That's how He's going to do it. Whatever good will come because we've really yielded our lives completely to His purposes. Well, "He who overcomes," He says, verse 7, "shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." I love this because again and again in different ways, you know, he calls us his bride. He calls us his wife. He calls us his children, both by adoption and by the new birth. He calls us a building, and no matter what image he uses, there's always a picture of connectedness and interdependence. You know, every brick in a building is built on a foundation, and the foundation has to be solid or the building can't stand. He likens us to a body where every part serves and exists for the benefit of the other parts of the body, but it's always relational. And that's what we miss if we start just saying, well, here's a metaphor for this or here's an interesting picture of that. It's always about relationship with him and with one another. And then he says, the cowardly, beginning to list some things that won't be in heaven. Actually, some people that won't be in the eternal state with us. He says, first of all, the cowardly. Now, we know
that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. But he's talking about those who don't just revere and respect him, but fear him, but not with the kind of fear that leads to godliness or leads to holiness. There are lots of people, as described in the season we've just been studying, Revelation 6 through 19, who fear God and hide from God, but they don't repent of their sin. They don't honor him. The unbelieving, well, wouldn't make any sense for God to try to create a holy city inhabited by holy people if there were unrepentant unbelievers there. And that's all he's saying is, like, to be a believer means you've moved from unbelief to belief, or you've moved from intellectualizing who Jesus is to actually personalizing what that means. If he's Lord, then, well, we need to serve him. If he's Savior, we need to say, save us. Save me. The abominable. You just don't read that word much anymore unless it's connected to snowman. Have you noticed that? It doesn't show up. But here he uses it on its own and just connects it with cowardly and unbelieving and murderers and sexually immoral. And listen, I have to say it. When we read words like murderers and sexually immoral, most of us are like, whoo, I'm off the hook there. But Jesus would say otherwise. He's the one who said, if you have hatred in your heart, if you're harboring that bitterness against another, that unforgiveness, that's the seed of murder. It's the root. The murder is the crime. And so he says, Don't think because you haven't committed the act that you're not guilty before a holy God. He knows our hearts. He reads our intents. He understands what's really going on. Sexually immoral is the same thing. You remember Jesus said, if you look on a woman to lust after her in your heart, it's the intent of the heart in looking. And because we live in a day where pornography is so prevalent. And, you know, I read the studies and I'm like, I just don't believe it. I mean, I read a lot of statistics, and I know they're coming from people that are honest, and they're polling, and their desire is just to give us good data. And I'm like, man, that just cannot be. But if there's any chance they're right, then that means some here really need to deal with that issue and put it away once and for all. Sorcerers. It's an interesting word. Most of us don't know any sorcerers. But the word translated pharmacy comes from the word pharmakia, which is here translated sorcerers. Now, before you start thinking, so my pharmacist isn't going to heaven? No, that's not what it's saying. What it's saying is, if you're caught up in the drugs and the weirdness of all of that, because drugs, such a deceptive thing. I saw something again in the news. They're rejoicing. We're rejoicing. Californians, I mean, not us personally, but Californians, because the new administration has decided they're not going to persecute people who grow pot for medical means. Well, do people grow pot for anything else? Of course, it's all medicinal. That's the whole reason they're doing it. And so the point is, we're living at a time where people are deceived into thinking, hey, God doesn't care about that stuff, or that's not what he's really talking about. And in Scripture, God always connects this idea of sorcery to the spells and the incantations and the herbs. I got into a discussion sometime back with somebody who was saying, I don't know why you have to say stuff about pot. And I'm like, so you have problems with it, huh? And because the problem isn't with me. Your problem has to be with pot, or you wouldn't care. And I live that way, so I know. But he was saying, hey, there's nowhere in the Bible that says you shouldn't smoke pot. I said, did you know that pot is a weed? And they're like, yeah, I know that. And I go, do you know that weeds are a part of the curse? Oh, no, I wasn't thinking about that. And so anyway, if you walk through it with people, you can help them come to the right conclusion. Anything that isn't bringing me closer to the Lord isn't best for me. Anything that might mess up someone else who's close to me isn't best for me and for them. And so when he talks about drugs, he's not saying, hey, if you have a prescription and your doctor gave it, there's problems. But you want to make sure you don't end up needing that prescription for the rest of your life. I mean, you want to do your best to stay clear-headed and sober-minded. Now, if God's, you know, led you to a doctor who's treating you for something, by all means, you know, be wise. And I'm not someone who advocates, oh, just pray and, you know, God will heal you and then you don't have to take the drugs. You should pray and you should ask for God to heal you. But if he doesn't and you're on some kind of meds that you really need, take them. And there's no shame in that. There's nothing wrong with that. Lots of people afflicted in ways. We live in the scientific age. But my point is, and his point is, people who are caught up in the drug culture and all of the darkness that comes with it. Man, I'd think it through and put it away. Idolaters, we know what that is. It's putting anyone or anything in the place that should be reserved for God and Him alone. The center of our lives, the center of our homes, the center of our community. And then he says, all liars shall have their part in the lake of fire, which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. We saw in our last chapter, Satan, the liar and father of lies, cast into the lake of fire. Now, the list isn't comprehensive. So if you get through it and you're like, cool, I'm not on it at all. I would encourage you to just read more. You know, there's more. But here's the really good news, because whenever God gives us bad news, He always wants to make sure we get the good news. 1 Corinthians 6:11, after giving us a very similar list to this one, said, and such were some of you, past tense. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. In other words, you can come out of anything. You can put anything behind you. And every week we pray for people who've been caught up in things, who are trashing them and their lives and their families. And as we do, it's the picture is, okay, that's a chapter of my life. For some people, it's a 10-year chapter or 20 or even 30 or longer. For others, it's been 6 months or 2 weeks. But if it's a chapter that's filled with something God says has no part in our lives or place in our lives, we want to shut the door, we want to finish the chapter, and we want to let God start writing the rest. He has a plan that's so much better than that stuff. Well, verse 9, very encouraging. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, come, I'll show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. Here's why I say this is encouraging. This is one of the angels that was a warrior angel responsible for the poured out judgments, the wrath of God that was poured out on a Christ-rejecting world in the latter part of the Great Tribulation. What does that mean? Well, he's out of work. There's no more judgment. And God says, here, I'll make you a tour guide. Just show people my bride. And I like that. I like that God is always going to have something for us. I don't know what I'll be doing. I doubt that I'll be teaching, because everyone's going to know everything when we stand before the Lord in glory. We're going to be known as we are known. We're going to know. If anyone's teaching, it will be Jesus. We will all be at His feet as we look at and dwell on His glory forever. But I know He has something for me and He has something for you. And between here and there, well, He has a lot for us. Live the life and share the Lord. And, well, come and I'll show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And He carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem. Now, once again, He sees the city descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. And she had a great high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates and names written on them and the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. He likens once again the city to a bride. This time he calls her, us, the Lamb's wife. He makes clear that it will not just be the church. It will be those who died in faith in the Old Testament dispensation. You know, they died looking forward to the cross. They believed in Messiah, in Mashiach, in the Savior. And we look back at the cross. It will include all those who were a part. And we know that because he tells us there are 12 gates. There are 12 angels. The names of the 12 tribes of Israel are inscribed there. It's a glorious and beautiful picture, but there's something here we didn't see in the first description. It says this city has the glory of God. And again, when they built the tabernacle, the Shekinah glory, it's called. It was a visible manifestation of God's glory in a pillar of fire. It descended upon the tabernacle. Same thing happens when they build the temple. The glory of God descends on the temple. Exodus 30, 34, you'll find it for the tabernacle. 1 Kings 8, 11, you'll find it for the temple. But you know when they rebuilt after Ezra and the guys returned from Babylon, and then they began that temple that Herod later worked on and never fully completed, that temple that was destroyed in 70 AD, I don't find anywhere of that temple having the glory of God upon it. I do read of the glory of God walking into it, the temple courts, that is, because at Jesus' birth, the glory of God was manifested to some shepherds out at by a manger, and Jesus is the glory of God. It doesn't just bring it or reflect it or even radiate it. He is the glory of God. The Word became flesh, and we beheld His glory. The glory of as the only begotten Son of God, full of grace and truth. Her light associated with her glory. And again, it's a beautiful and radiant city. He speaks of its symmetry and its balance and its order and its beauty. Why? It's His creation, and it reflects Him. That's supposed to be happening in us. We are being recreated in Christ Jesus, so we're to radiate Him. We'll talk more about that here in a moment. Well, the city had 12 foundations, verse 14. On them, the names of the 12 apostles. So not only the 12 tribes ascribed, but the 12 apostles. And he who talked with me had a gold reed to measure the city, its gate, and its walls. The city's laid out as a square, its length as great as its breadth. He measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. Its length, breadth, and height are equal. Now, we need to picture this. It is a cubed city. It's 1,500 miles long, because most of you don't have furlongs on your tape measure or in, you know, your calculator. 1,500 miles, unless you're into horse racing, I guess they still use furlongs. But 1,500 miles cubed, that means 1,500 miles long, 1,500 miles wide, 1,500 miles high. The size of this city will be just a little bit smaller than the moon. So we're talking a big city. Lots of room for everybody when they have a festival and a feast and a celebration in Jerusalem. There in the New Jerusalem, there will be room for everyone. And then he says he measured its wall. 144 cubits again. Ordinarily, walls would be to protect the city, but these walls are just to adorn the city. There's no need to protect it. There's no one to protect it from. So walls, 144 cubits, that's 216 feet high. That's not really that high if you're talking about this massive of a city. But again, the walls are there for the adornment. He says, according to the measure of man, that is of an angel. The construction of the wall was of jasper. He already mentioned the jasper is pure. Ordinarily, it's a beautiful stone. I mean, it can be green, it can be red, but it's spotted and can be polished. And you'll see beautiful, beautiful things made of it. But he says this is clear jasper. And then he says the city was pure gold like clear glass. Now, how refined does gold have to be? To be see-through, to be transparent. And then how do you build with it in that state? Hey, God's problem. He's the one who tells us that's what's going to happen. I believe He'll be able to do it. Foundations of the wall of the city adorned with all kinds of precious stones. And he describes the stones, and rather than getting into them, let me just say, these are the same stones that the priest, the high priest, would wear on that part of his garment. He wore it over his heart. He wore it on his chest. They were the 12 stones that spoke of and represented the 12 tribes of Israel. So he was always bearing them on his heart, as it were. He gives us the same picture here, only now it's the city, and the walls are adorned with these precious and glorious stones. 12 gates were 12 pearls, verse 21. And each individual gate of one pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. Now, there are two things. Pearls, you should know, are the only precious gem that is formed from living tissue, living flesh. And what happens is salt gets in, even one grain of salt into that little thing, and it creates an irritation that begins to produce a pearl, and from the secretions that are meant to try to deal with that. And so there's a picture here If pearls are formed through irritation and pressure, and we know they are, well, then these gates, as they bear the names of those who've gone before, and as well, we're a part of that city, and the idea is the irritations, the pressures, the trials, the tribulations we go through, they are making something beautiful and precious of us. Our Lord is making us more and more valuable to Him in the very midst of the things we would do anything to avoid. There is yet one more thing there. It said the street of the city was pure gold. Now, this is comical if you think through it, because, you know, the Bible says the angels look on and they look on with amazement. And one thing I'm sure they're amazed by is how we value gold. Again, as I saw on the news just yesterday, the dollar is dropping significantly as we print more money. It diminishes its value, so gold will go up accordingly. Now, here's the interesting thing. Before you go out and get a bunch of gold, oh, that's the stuff I got to get. That's what they're paving streets with in heaven. And so I would be thinking more about the then and not worried as much about the now. Can you imagine an angel thinking, what are they living and dying for asphalt for, you know, for pavement for? I mean, we got all we need of that stuff up here. Well, I saw no temple, verse 22, in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. This is glorious as well. You know that there was the tabernacle and then there was the temple, but it was destroyed and then it was rebuilt and then it was destroyed, and there'll be a temple that Israel wants to build her temple. And it makes sense that they do, having rejected Jesus as Messiah. Well, they need the sacrificial system and the priesthood and the temple to have any access to God at all. That's the only two ways He ever authorized, through the law and the sacrifices and all that. It doesn't mean that they don't need Jesus. They do. And they'll never find a right relationship with God except through Jesus. No one can and no one will. When He said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father but by me. No one means no one. I looked it up in the Greek. No one means no one. And so it's so essential that we get it. But this is why there's such a push, such a desire in Israel to rebuild the temple. There will be a temple during the tribulation. There'll be a temple during the millennium. Ezekiel's temple, it's mentioned there in the book of Ezekiel. But the reality is, we get into the eternal state, there's no temple. Why? The Lord God is the temple. The Lamb, these two together, the temple. The city had no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. And the Lamb is its light. You know, today, between here and there, between here and the resurrection and the rapture, when we go to be with Him and become like Him, when we're perfected by Him, between here and there, He says, we are individually and corporately the temple of the Holy Spirit. God dwells in us and He manifests His glory through us, His mercy through us, His love through us. We are the light of the world, Jesus says, but it's not merely a reflection of His glory. It is a radiant light. And here's why this is so important. You know, you look at the moon at night and it brightens things up, but there is no warmth from the moon. And you need to know God wants us to radiate, not just reflect like the moon, that we're to put off both light and warmth. Remember, He said, speak the truth in love. It's like the truth is the light and the love is the warmth. And He wants both to radiate from us. Well, the nations of those who are saved, verse 24, shall walk in its light. The kings of the earth will bring their glory and honor to it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. So the gates never shut, because they don't shut them in day and there is no night. And then He says they'll bring the glory and the honor of the nations to it, but there will by no means enter anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. It's so important that we get this. There'll be no trial. There'll be no temptation. There'll be no pain or sorrow. There'll be no suffering. There'll be no death. There'll be no lie. There'll be no defiling. But unless you're right with Him, you'll never be there. You'll never experience all this. And there's only one other destination possible. That separation, that place of outer torment and desperation that goes forever and ever and ever. The question today is simple. Is your name in the Lamb's Book of Life? And if you're like, well, I don't know. Well, then give your life to Him. I guarantee you, you surrender your life to Him. You confess not only is He the Lord, but you say, be my Lord. You confess not only is He the Savior, you say, save me. He gave His life for you. You give your life to Him. He will write your name in His Book of Life. And you will be there in the new Jerusalem and in the new heavens and the new earth. Lord, thank You for Your words of encouragement today. Thank You for reminding us that all this stuff we're concerned about and trip over, Lord, it's all temporal. And all that lasts, all that matters in the end is people that You've created and fitted us all for eternity. And Lord, we know these bodies will wear out and or be replaced, but You'll give us a body that's perfect for the place You're taking us, for the world You're making for us. And it's our prayer today, Lord, that You would draw to You or draw back to You any who are alienated from You. Lord, we have a lot of ideas about what separates a man from You, but You make it clear it's only our own sin, not what's been done to us or the things that we think about, all that, but our own sin. So convict today, Lord, every heart that's apart from You. Convict them of their need for Your forgiveness and convince them of Your love. Only You can do that, Lord. I can proclaim it, but You can make it real to them. And we pray together that You will. And if you've never said, Jesus, come into my life, be my Lord and my Savior. I know You're the Lord, be my Lord. I know You're the Savior, save me. If that's you today, raise your hand and hold it high. And I'll acknowledge you and I'll pray for and with you. But much more important, the Lord will connect with and forgive you every sin. You will become a new creature in Christ. Old things pass away. All things become new. You will experience His intention from the beginning. God with us and with you and in you. Anyone this hour? If so, raise your hand and hold it high. Anyone this moment? This service? Lord, we know that You're at work, and we glory in that work. We are so grateful for the love You've shown and the plan You've laid out before us. Keep us on that straight and narrow. Keep us in that place of intimacy so we can shine brightly and draw many to You in these last days. In Jesus' name, amen.